Galatians chapter 1. Today we look at the continuing story of Paul the Apostle. And today we look at the return to Jerusalem and the imprisonment in Caesarea. In looking at his journeys over the last little while, we've covered the other epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and where they were written. I just wanted to give you a quick note on the epistle to the Galatians. It's not very clear, as far as historians know, when the book of Galatians was written. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, on all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. So it was written to the Galatian churches. And the best we know that it was written after Acts 15, because he makes reference to some of the things that happened at the Council of Jerusalem. But other than that, we're not really sure. The historians aren't really sure when it was written. Okay, Acts 21. When we last were here, we left Paul arriving in Jerusalem from his third journey. And we're going to pick up that record in Acts 21. And the next little while is a very sobering time in the movement of God's word. And as you will remember, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he came against the advice that was given to him by God. And all along the way, if you'll remember, as they came closer and closer, more and more opportunities for Paul to do what God wanted him to do. And despite that, he ends up in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, verse 15, and after those days, we took up our carriages and or baggage and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were there come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. As I mentioned before, the last time they were there in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he had met with the apostles and elders. And here, notably, the apostles are absent. If you keep your finger here, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read verse 9 in Revelation chapter 1. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he, John, the apostle John, was at this time, when he wrote this book of Revelation, was in Patmos. Patmos is just west of Miletus, if you'll remember. When Paul's journey, one of his journeys on his way back, he gathered the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus and taught them. So Patmos is an island just off the coast there. That's where John was. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So Peter writes 1 Peter from Babylon, which is the modern-day Iraq. So two of the apostles, you know, they eventually made their way away from Jerusalem to other places. This section here, Acts 21, is part of one of the we sections, so we know that Luke is with him at this time. Okay, back to Acts 21, verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. It's amazing that this statement made here by James and the elders is a statement of pride. They're proud that these thousands of people, the Jews who had believed, were still zealous for the law. If you'll remember, verse 21, "And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," or the law of Moses, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." Wasn't that exactly the reason that Paul and Barnabas had gone to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and they had all agreed that they had not taught this doctrine to any of them, and they had written an epistle saying that it was not necessary? But we'll see just how much that particular epistle in the minds of those of Jerusalem was just intended for the Gentiles and never for the Jews. What is it, verse 22? "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them," or in other words, pay their expenses, "that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law," which is totally opposite to what they had discussed in the Council of Jerusalem years before this time. So you see in the intertwining years there, there has been this loss of doctrine in the Jerusalem-based church. Whereas Paul has been out and about teaching in various places, as we've seen, both to Jew and Gentile, talking about the liberty in Christ Jesus. He comes back to the center of the church. And here they're talking about Paul keeping the law. Verse 25. "As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing." You see that now again, he's bringing them back to the same epistle they had written back in Acts 15. And he's saying that we've told the Gentiles that they don't need to observe this thing. You see how they were there in their minds now, that particular requirement to not observe, well, just for the Gentiles. But the Jews should still do it. That's what James was saying. "That they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." You know, I can only, you know, you can conjecture as to why Paul went through with this. But, you know, we'll look at this sometime in future. But one of the things Paul, we do know from 1 Corinthians 9, he said he wrote this in one of his journeys, as we've seen, that he did what was necessary to reach people with the gospel. All things to all men. To the Jews, it became a Jew. And to the Gentiles, and so forth, that he would do what was necessary. So in his mind, you know, maybe he thought that was the best thing to do was to do this, that maybe he could save some, by some means save some, like it says in 1 Corinthians 9. Coney Bear and Hausen make a great statement. They say, "In fact, the great doctrine of St. Paul concerning the worthlessness of ceremonial observances rendered him equally ready to practice as to forsake them." See, to him, it didn't matter. These things don't matter because they were no longer worthwhile. They were worthless. So whether you did them or not, to him, it didn't matter, is what they were saying. "The suggestion to purify himself and yet to stick to the letter they had sent to the Gentiles shows the division they considered existed between Gentiles and Judean Christians. The law was still to be imposed upon Judean Christians," which we know is contrary to the revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him," never leave him alone, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. but they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They didn't know, they just supposed yet. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, not just, they wanted to kill him. You see, the vehement attack upon his ministry never stopped until the day he died. It never stopped. There was no reprise. Everywhere he went, it was always here. They want to kill him. Tidings came on to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle, that should be the barracks, into the fortress or the barracks. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle or the barracks, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Well, can you speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Apparently got him confused with some other guy. But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, he spoke to the people in Hebrew, because most of the people in Jerusalem, the Jews who were there, would speak Hebrew. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, see that, to them, they kept the more silence, so they paid attention to him. Oh, okay. And he saith, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And they would have known who Gamaliel was. This is not something he would have said when he was preaching out and about amongst the Gentiles. Here, they knew who Gamaliel was. "And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death," or the way unto the death, "binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou—'" This happened years before this time. Years ago, right? And he's recounting appearance of Jesus Christ to him. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said unto me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed thee to do.' And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law," interesting the way he says these things, he was a devout man according to the law, "having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there," he was a good man, "came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight,' in the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," that was years, 3 years after that. After that, remember, he had this time, he went away in Damascus, went away and came back to Jerusalem. "When I came back, he came to, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, or saw a vision, 'Make haste and get haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So God had given him revelation to not stay in Jerusalem when he came back that time. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed. See, this was years ago. Paul has not forgotten that incident with Stephen. Many, many years later. And you can tell, I mean, he was, you know, as a Christian believer, what it must have meant to him to realize that what he had made was a mistake. And yet he still remembers Stephen years later. He mentioned Stephen was shed. I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew me. And he said unto me, depart. And this is Jesus Christ telling him this, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul, in the Word of God, is called the apostle to the Gentiles. He's called the minister to the Gentiles. This is the ministry that he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They said this when Paul said that Jesus Christ had told him that he was going to send him to the Gentiles. And that despite, and we'll look at this sometime maybe in months to come, there are numerous scriptures in the Word of God that talk about the blessings that the Messiah would bring to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the Gentiles. There are numerous scriptures which the Jewish people there should have known. And yet despite their pride for the law, superseded even their own biblical knowledge of that truth, to the point they were saying, this man deserves to die for saying exactly what the scriptures we believe say. It's interesting. Verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? You know, Paul never made this claim of Roman citizenship when he and Silas were in prison at Philippi. Never did it, but here he does. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Can't be doing this. The chief captain came and said unto me, tell me, are you a Roman? He goes, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, well, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Not supposed to do that to a Roman citizen until they were charges laid against them, right? And they were accused. No, couldn't do that. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused. See, now he wants to find out what the accusation is. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Because what he said was so evil. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And said Paul, I did not know, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. Why didn't he know he was the high priest? Hard to say. I mean, because he hadn't been involved in Judaism for a while now, he's been gone for years, but the very fact is here, when he was commanded to be hit in the face, Ananias didn't, maybe he told someone else to tell him, so he didn't know who had actually said it. Not sure, but he didn't know. Thou shalt not speak, it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. Verse 6. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and we looked at that before, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And the Sadducees did not believe in that, but the Pharisees did. Verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So you have a bit of a division. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, we find no evil in the guy, he's perfectly fine. But if a spirit or an angel spoke, we're not going to fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, he can't win, can he? Commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by a force from among them and to bring him into the barracks of the castle. And that night, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, and this is immediately after Paul had disobeyed multiple times when he had been told not to go to Jerusalem. This is very shortly after that. Guess who appears to him to encourage him? The Lord. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Important for us to understand this, that here's a promise made to him by Jesus Christ that he was going to bear witness at Rome. And sometime later, when we look at his journey to Rome, at a time when they gave up all hope that they were going to die, here's a promise that Jesus Christ had made to him, saying, you're going to bear witness for me at Rome. Verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves, here we go again, under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. He's already been imprisoned. He's already been captured. And yet, even while you see that vehement attack on he who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. I wonder if they kept that promise. I don't know. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. You know, just tell him that you want to hear, no, and we're going to be ready wherever he come near and ready to kill him. So just make it, you know, some excuse as to why you want to see him. Bring him along, and we're going to kill him on the way. And when Paul's sister's son heard, see, it amazes me the number of times that things happen to protect Paul. How did Paul's sister's son hear this? Where did he hear this? I don't know. But you see God's continued protection and blessing upon Paul's life, even in a time when he had been disobedient. Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, and he went and entered into the castle and told Paul, Uncle Paul, they're trying to kill you. And then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is this that thou hast tell me? And he said, Jews have agreed to desire that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait more for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, saying, look, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown me these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 in the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts or horses, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this matter. It's interesting the way his letters were. The wording is very interesting. Claudius Lysias, which is he, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Not quite the order of events, was it? He didn't understand he was a Roman until after he had bound him and put him in the barracks. But nothing doesn't do any harm to change the order when you're writing to your boss, does it? And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their own law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Very important, you'll see this right through the section. If there's nothing against a Roman, you can't hold a Roman. Because they can't find anything to lay against him. And so this Roman guy says, listen, there's nothing I can, how can I hold him? And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I stand straightway to thee. So he believed Paul's nephew. Interesting, isn't it? This guy, this Roman centurion, would believe this boy. And gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers. See, they're always looking for a reason to accuse him, which is one great aspect of Roman law. You can't hold somebody unless, which is the same today. No, I guess not. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. There's a lot of, you know, text written here about these few, these time. See, God only writes things, has things written in his word that are important. There are certain subjects in God's word to which much text has been set aside. And Paul's this time here is one of them. So it's important for us to understand, you know, why God would do that. But so anyway, a lot of reading today, so apologize, but it's better to hear the word than me saying anything about it. Verse 2, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and with what very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Always nice to start by praising the guy who's the commander, isn't it? We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. My goodness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Such an eloquent. For we have found this man in a bunch of accusations, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands. How dare he? We're going to accuse him. Yeah. They're going to kill him. Verse 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself may takest knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also said, yeah, that's true. That's true. True. Tertullus. He's right. He's telling the truth. So then Paul just basically refutes each one of Tertullus's claims, one after the other. And Paul, after that the governor had, verse 10, had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Not a single one of the accusations, he says, can they prove that Tertullus' great order had just made. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. In other words, I'm believing nothing more than the law and the prophets had said. So they can't accuse me of going against even them, because I'm just doing what the law and the prophets say. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Kind of kneeling the Jews, isn't he? They themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What a great principle by which to live life. conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He didn't break men's rules. He didn't break God's rules. He always spoke God's word. He didn't openly go about to cause open doors to him to be attacked by the adversary in his life. Conscience void. I don't have anything against anybody. And here in verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation. And off, remember, he was on that journey, the last journey, they were collecting money for the saints. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. There was nothing going on. It was pretty peaceful. Who ought to have been here? Where are they? They didn't even show up and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, why? Because his wife was Jewish. He deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Okay. There's no mention, by the way, of Claudius Lysias ever coming to accuse Paul. Verse 23, and he commanded a certain centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife, there she is, Drusilla, which was a Jewess. That's why he had more perfect, he knew about the laws and customs of the Jews. She was Jewish. Interesting, a governor married a Jewish person. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. I love this verse. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. There is the entire gospel in one phrase. He taught him about how do you get righteous, the righteousness that comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Because every man's desire in his life is to be righteous before God, to be right, to have a right, righteous life. And he told him about righteousness. He told him about temperance. Once you are righteous, once you have salvation, you don't go about trying to, you know, live out all the passions you might have in your life. You live your life with tolerance, temperance, control, self-control, not giving way to the passions of life. So he taught him about righteousness, taught him about temperance, and then he said, by the way, there's a day coming when all men are going to be judged, including you, Felix. Taught him about righteousness, taught him about temperance, and taught him about the judgment that was someday coming upon all men. And guess what? Felix trembled. Right? He shook. I said, oh my goodness, maybe there's some truth to what this guy is saying. And answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call upon thee for thee. He also hoped that money should have been given of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the more oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix at this time was summoned to Rome, and Festus became the governor. Now, we're just going to read a little more here, but during this captivity, when Paul was in captivity here in Caesarea, the rest of the book of Acts essentially is talking about Paul being in captivity, really. And so some of the later epistles, like Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and these epistles, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, these ones, they were all written from captivity. Now, we're not 100% sure whether that captivity included the time that he was here in Caesarea or that it only included the captivity when he was in Rome. It's not clear, but we'll see later. I've decided to leave them until we get to when he's in Rome to talk about those epistles a little bit. And you'll see there seems to be more evidence that they were written generally when he was in Rome. But he was in captivity here as well for 2 years or so, and he could have written some of them from here. But we'll cover those later. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he descended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Another plot. This is over a year later, yet another plot, another plot to kill Paul. How many plots does a man need against his life? Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to come down with me and accuse. Again, they're still trying to find a reason for holding Paul in jail. They don't have anything to accuse him, according to Roman law. If there be any wickedness in him. I'm not sure how you can keep a guy incarcerated for 2 years or so without anything accused against him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about him, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. This is exactly what we saw when he was in his previous court case. Not court case, but before Felix. They couldn't prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Neat, eh? But Festus, again, that idea of, you know, when you live your life in temperance and holiness before God to the best of your ability, they can't point a finger at you. Oh, I know you. You're always cheating on your taxes. I know you. You're always doing this. I've seen you do it. You know what? You just live your life in temperance before righteousness. He goes, I haven't offended anybody. Verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, will you go to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, whereof I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knows. Paul appeals to Caesar, and under Roman law, it was a right of every Roman citizen, which would take the proceedings from a local judicial authority, the supreme authorities of Rome. You could do that as a Roman citizen. You could appeal to Rome, and he did just that. Verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Well, unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. These two are brother and sister. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there was a certain man left in bonds by Felix, and about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man, there it is again, to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. No crime. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of things as I supposed, but had certain questions against them of their own superstition and of one Jesus, you know, all that junk, which was dead, whom Paul was saying was alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judge of these matters. And when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, no, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And the morrow, when Agrippa was come in Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. So I believe that Bernice was Drusilla's sister. So there's a relationship here, and all of these people would have understood a little bit about Jewish law and the background of the Jews. They would have known this. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Caesar, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write. Still, nothing to write. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So you can tell the whole thing right from day one, there was no basis for his arrest. But God did know that something was going to happen. And we'll close in that chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee. By the way, that those words, answer for yourself, if you ever want to do a study on a wonderful Greek word, it's the word apologia, which has been used today to by modern Christianity to come up with a whole study of theology called apologetics, where people apologize for being Christians. Whereas the Greek word here literally means an answer of truth in the face of accusation, which is not quite what the modern apologetics means. But it's used quite often here. In all times Paul appears, when he says, I shall answer for myself. It's that word to give an answer of truth in the face of accusation. Verse 3. Excuse me. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Why? Because there's Jewish heritage there. Drusilla was a sister of Bernice, and she was a Jewess. Wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Look at that. Even when he was a Pharisee, he was the best Pharisee. And he goes, they all knew that I was the best, straitest sect. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He goes, you're judging me for the hope that God made unto the Jews. I'm being judged for that hope. Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. They all want to come to this, and yet now they're judging me for having preached this. Interesting. And he goes, it's nothing more than the prophet said it was going to happen. For which hope sake, King, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought and a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This is a couple of years later. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and commanded them to compel them to blaspheme. Here he's going over his history, and being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Again, he's again telling of when he got witnessed to by Jesus Christ. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And he just appeared unto him recently, didn't he? When he was in Jerusalem. See, he kept his promise. He told him what he was going to do, and he said, I will appear unto you. And he did. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul really was the one, as we've seen, who took it to the nations, the Gentiles, to the rest of humanity, wasn't he? But he didn't. He also took it to the Jews, didn't he? Peter was given some revelation, but it was Paul who really took it to the Gentiles. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What I was shown, I obeyed. But showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. That's exactly what we've read in his journeys. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. He never stopped. Because even in his presentations before these men, what was he doing? Witnessing to them. He says here, witnessing both to small and great, including you, King Agrippa, Felix, Festus, all of them. He was witnessing. He was doing what the Lord Jesus Christ called him to do. Even though he was limited now in his capacity because of having been captured, yet he still honored his commitment, saying none other things than which those, the prophets and Moses, did say should come. Because I'm just saying what they said. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from dead. More to come. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's what the scriptures in the Old Testament said, and that's what I was preaching. So we know it wasn't a mystery that the Gentiles would be blessed under the Messiah. And as thus he thus spake for himself, there's that word again, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. This is the truth. For the king knoweth of these things, where before whom I also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done openly. It was open before all. Everybody saw it. Jesus Christ was mocked publicly. He was crucified publicly. Everybody saw it. King Agrippa, verse 27, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Remember, he knows of the Jewish guy. I know you believe the prophets. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that is the only record verse that we have in these years, intertwining years, where somebody actually responds in a positive way to the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Maybe others, I just don't know, it doesn't say. But here's one reference where he says, I almost want to be a Christian. Whereas he had a bit more success when he wasn't in jail, didn't he? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost, not just almost, but altogether, such as I am, except these bonds. It would be helpful if I wasn't in captivity. I want everybody everywhere to hear the gospel. Still his heart hadn't changed from the time Jesus Christ witnessed to him. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they had sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So we'll leave Paul there, having made his appeal unto Caesar, and next time we'll look at his journey to Rome at some point.